Ephesians chapter 2 is page 1174 in the church Bibles. I have a dream that all people will join hands as sisters and brothers, that my four little children will not be judged by the colour of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream that every valley is exalted, every mountain laid low, the rough places made plain, and the crooked straight. That the glory of the Lord be revealed, and that all flesh see it together. With this faith, we'll be able to transform the jangling discords of our nation into a beautiful symphony of brotherhood. That all black, white, Jews, Gentiles, Protestants, Catholics, will be able to join hands and sing. What a wonderful dream Martin Luther King had. But the dreamer was shot dead soon after. And despite all the advancements we've made since 1963, today the US is probably as fractured and fragile as it was then. And so, of course, is our whole world, isn't it? The world is marred by division, separation, exclusion, alienation, hatred, barriers and walls of hostility cover our globe. Seen and unseen exclusion zones exist both in places of war and in peace, in places of poverty and in places of wealth. Just open a newspaper, just watch the news, and separation and hostility is really the cause of pretty much all the stories on there. In Scotland, they're remembering a year on from the day when one 16-year-old stabbed and killed another 16-year-old, year 11, in the lunch queue over a biscuit. Politicians recently involved in an argy-bargy, weren't they? Did that UKIP politician punch Stephen Wolfe? Difficult to deny it with a name like Mike Hookham, isn't it? And who would be a peace envoy in the Middle East today? What a job. Wars of hostility are all over, and they come in all sorts of shapes and sizes. They're in war zones. They're also in warm homes, aren't they? John Lennon sang, "Imagine." Imagine all the people living life in peace and the world living as one. How do we have peace? How can we be one? It seems imagining is all we can do, because decade after decade after decade, this world continues in hostility, and it's becoming clearer and clearer we cannot get on. We just can't do it because we cannot change our human nature. It's the irony, isn't it, that we can fix our hearts of muscle. We have incredible technology to perform open heart surgery. But can we change our hearts towards one another? Can we heal the discord, the hostility, so we know reconciliation, peace, and unity and oneness in the world? What do we need? We need peace from outside. We need a supreme peace envoy to fix our horizontal problem, if you like, to make a new society that is one. But how? Well, we can stop dreaming, because God has a plan he has put into action, a plan he's still put into action, a plan he is bringing to completion. Let's have a think for a moment. What are some of the big themes we've focused on so far in the book of Ephesians? Well, we've looked at being in Christ. That is running through the whole book, all of these nine talks. We've looked at being blessed, the blessings in Christ. We've looked at being alive. We've looked at knowing that, knowing God better, knowing who we are. The inheritance we have, the fact that we need the eyes of our hearts enlightened to the riches of of his grace, to his power towards us. We've looked at the heavenly places with which we are with Christ, in a sense, even now. We've also had a word that came up 2 weeks ago, mystery. It's in chapter 1, verse 9. I just barely touched on it 2 weeks ago, but now Paul explains it. And this mystery involves, and he goes big on this, particularly in chapter 3, Gentiles, Jews, and of course, God. What is this mystery? Well, it's not so much God's blessing on outsiders. That's always been available, was meant to be, through Israel to an extent. But we're talking here about the radical plan of God to replace Israel's theocracy with the church. God's amazing plan to reconcile people to God and to each other, and so make a new people who are one in Christ. One in Christ. That was, and that still is, utterly amazing. Because before Christ, we were excluded. So verse 11, chapter 2, Paul says, therefore, remember. Remember, he says. Do you remember times when you were excluded? Left out? We all have been at times, haven't we? Some of us have experienced it in life more sharply than others. We feel the pain of that when we think of it. Perhaps right now, some of us are feeling excluded, a distance in some respect towards other people, or in work or whatever. I am slightly haunted in my soul at times when I think back to a boy in my primary school. He was in the class, but he was separate. He was left out because he was different from the other children. Others at times were openly hostile to him, but he learned kind of strategies to avoid open hostility. And it hurts me to think of my lack of love towards him back then. And I remember how he was never welcomed into close friendships in the class. His eyes kind of had that look of loneliness, helpless resignation. Walls of hostility just surrounded him. They were everywhere. He was different. Paul says, Gentiles, remember how you were excluded, separate, far away. And the word kind of without, used in verse 12, sums it up. Without Christ, Paul says, because the promise of the Messiah was for the Jews, just for the Jews, so it was thought. Without citizenship, excluded from the one people who had access to God. Gentiles without hope because they were without God in the world, verse 12 tells us. And the first 11 chapters of Genesis tell us, don't they, about the decline of the Gentiles. And Paul makes clear, Romans chapter 1, that although man knew God, the one true God, they refused to worship him. So remember, Paul says, you were outsiders. You were far away in every sense. There was this barrier between you and God. The Jews, however, of course, were God's chosen people. They had special access to God. They were called to be a light for the Gentiles. But they weren't, were they? In fact, the one thing for the Jews, the one thing that really got their goat, if you like, was the Gentiles. And over the course of history, there's been no better picture of division, separation, hostility than Jews and Gentiles. There was a big barrier between them. The gap was wide. Instead of God's law being used to make Israel a distinctive people that drew people to God, actually they were proud in their status. And they looked down and they despised those around them, didn't they? And the Jewish hostility was such that they wouldn't even shake hands with the Gentiles for fear of being polluted. They wouldn't take advice from them. They wouldn't eat with them. They wouldn't go into the house of a non-Jew. They set up this kind of moral barbed wire all around themselves. Walls of hostility in so many ways. And there was a literal wall in the temple to keep Gentiles at a distance. It was only 5 foot high, but it might as well have been 500 foot. Because on that wall, and they found bits of rock with this written in, there was a sign on that wall that read, any Gentile crossing this point will be put to death. And Paul's writing from prison, having been accused of taking a Gentile past this very wall in the temple. Paul's whole ministry was one of suffering because of Jewish opposition, because of his going to the Gentiles. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation. And then verse 8 as well. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this race was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ. That is why Paul suffered so much. And perhaps you remember as well what upset the people in the synagogue in Nazareth when in Luke 4 Jesus spoke. Was it his teaching from Isaiah? Where he said, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, he said, didn't he? No, they were amazed. They spoke well of him. What made them turn on Jesus was when he started speaking of God's help to outsiders. The widow who Elijah visited and Naaman. At this, they turned on Jesus, didn't they? It was like lighting the touch paper on a firework. So what's the problem? Why was there such hostility between Jew and Gentile? Why is there such hostility in our world today? Well, the reason we fight each other is because we fight God. Both groups needed Christ. All people need Christ. Because the only hope we have to end all wars and unite people is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jews and Gentiles needed reconciliation. All people need reconciliation, because it's our vertical problem with God that causes our horizontal problems with each other, isn't it? See, if I lose my temper at you, it might be something, that's not going to happen, hopefully, by the way, but if I do, it might be something that you done that triggered it. But at core, it's my relationship with God that's the real reason. Or if you harbour anger or angry thoughts towards someone, whoever that is, well, it may have been triggered by something they said or did, but ultimately it's your discord with God that's at the root that needs fixing. The origin of all separation and conflict can be traced back, can't it, to the Garden of Eden. When did we first turn on each other? Moments, just moments, after we turned our backs on God. And since then, history has been and is still littered with hostility, division, separation, exclusion, alienation, hatred, barriers, because walls of all sorts will always exist in mankind so long as this relationship is broken. See, outside of Christ, we have a version of love, don't we? We see it in the world. It's good, but it's not the real thing. There's always some kind of wall existing. A few years ago, there was an interesting case involving a man called David Irving. And he was accused of being a racist, a pro-Hitler, kind of anti-Jew guy. And when the press asked him if he thought he was a racist, his reply was very interesting. He said, I think we're all racist. I think there's something built into our microchip that makes us dislike people from different cultures. And then he clarified, he said the word dislike means a kind of instinctive emotional aversion to people who are different from us. Can you and I think of certain subgroups, certain types of people that you have an aversion to? Does David have a point? Absolutely he does. He's summed up the byproduct of original sin. because in different ways, background, class, race, culture, age, these differences create some kind of barrier between us. It was G.K. Chesterton who replied to the Times newspaper question, "What's wrong with the world?" was a question. He sent in his reply, very simple, "What's wrong with the world? I am. You are. We are." Because it's in us, these little walls of hostility. See, we find it easier to be with people who are like us, be it through age, be it through tastes, education, class, background. In other words, we find it easier to segregate, don't we? Well, sin separates. Sin equals separation. The start of our relationship with God, broken, it spills over to others. So what hope has the world got for peace? Verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And verse 18. "For through him," Jesus, "we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." Jesus equals access to the Father. The only hope we have of ending all wars in the world, in our homes, in our hearts, towards others, the little motives that kind of linger in us, is by Jesus ending our war with God, by this relationship growing. Jesus makes peace and reconciliation with one another possible, doesn't he? He is able to smash down the walls because he has demolished the wall. He's broken this one that separates from us from God. He breaks the power of sin. How? Look at verse 16. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. On the cross, Jesus allowed his life to be ended so many lives could truly begin. So a relationship with God could begin. So relationships with each other could truly begin. His life as a peace offering to God, to reconcile us to God, to be recipients of a love and a peace this world never knew, is wonderful. And it's a double reconciliation, isn't it? This is how we know what love is. Christ laid down his love for us, his life for us. This is what God has done for those in Christ. He has broken down the walls. So in the same way that sin separates, sin equals separation, so redemption means reconciliation. And it too starts with our relationship with God, spills over to our relationships one to another. The effects of peace with God is peace with one another, which is wonderful. Let me plead with you this morning, if you do not know peace with God, then pursue it. If there's anything in you that desires God, and it may well be that is the case, that is why you're here. You're not a Christian, but you're here. There may well be you have a desire. Then let me encourage you, pursue God. Jesus is the answer to your peace problem. He absolutely is. And this plan of God, this mystery is wonderful, but there's more. Look at verses 14 and 15, I'll read them to us. "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace." He's made the two one. In himself, creates a new man. That's what it's saying here, Paul's saying. Out of the two, Paul is saying God has made a brand new people in Jesus. It's not just that we can get along better, but we are joined. We are family. We are in an entirely new society. A new people in Christ called Christians. A people that are still diverse in all sorts of ways, which is great. We don't lose our character, as it were. But what Christians have in common outweighs any differences they might have. This is the mystery made known. Look at verse 6 of chapter 3. The mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. The English, the Welsh, the Scottish, and the Irish rugby teams play in white, the English do, don't they? Red, the Welsh, blue, the Scottish, and green, the Irish. And when they compete in their little competitions, it is ferocious. They show some serious hostility towards each other on the rugby pitch. Every so often, the British Lions are formed, aren't they? And this is a team made up of the best of the four home nations. And when they play for the Lions, they take off their national team colours and they put on British Lion colours. They identify as the same team, the same side. They unite. They are united. That shirt unites them. Christians, we're not reconciled so we can be a bit nicer to each other, or so we can kind of survive or endure each other at church. There's something far more powerful has happened in a Christian, because we are united to the person of Christ, and that fuses and binds us together as his people. God hasn't created a new club or a new institution, but it's a family bound together by the blood of Christ. A new people, not defined by race, ethnicity, gender, agenda, whatever that might be, but by their believing and following of Christ, by his blood, his death on the cross, a people bound together because Jesus is the glue. That is us. That is Christians. Look at verse 19, chapter 2. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. No more dreaming, no more imagining for the world's hostility problem. Jesus is the answer. The world must hear that he alone makes peace between us and God and us and us. He does it, and the world must know. And it can, and does, look like a new people, the church. Having wonderfully torn down the wall of hostility, God is now busy building a glorious structure we call the church. See, verse 19 goes on. Let me read verse 20, 21. Members of his household, verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. What an amazing picture, isn't it? God's new people, those in Christ, are like a massive building. And Jesus is this huge cornerstone at the base. The stone which is laid first, by which all the other stones, us, take their reference and strength. And the building, Paul says, is built upon the apostles. Those who receive first the very words of Christ to pass on to us. There is no other foundation other than Christ through their words. And all of the rest of the building, resting on these, is you and I, those in Christ. We are bricks. Enid Blyton stuff may be old, but it still gets a hearing in many houses. You get the lovely old-fashioned language, don't you, from the children. Old Julian, you are a brick. Well, Christian, you are a brick. Look at verse 22. And in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Is that you? Are you in Christ? Are you alive? Are you one? Are you part of something huge and wonderful that God is building? No wonder Paul says, remember. Remember. Because the contrast of what we were and what we now are ought to cause us to burst with praise. Remember what you were. Now look at what you are. Well, if we are the church, then what's this building we're in? Well, it's not the church, is it? The new temple God is building is not made of bricks and mortar, but people. 1 Peter says, living stones, bound together like bricks in the same wall. So the word church in our Bibles translates as gathering, meeting, assembly. It speaks of the people, not the building, the fabric. You still hear people talk today of God's house when referring to the church building. But the people are God's house. The building may be nice and useful, and it is. But it is to serve the church. Perhaps we sometimes need to adjust the way we use the word church. This morning, before the service, it wasn't that people were coming into church, but that the church was coming into the building. Paul says church is not a place, but a people. Not something we go to, but church is something we are. It also means that some people who come to church services thinking they're part of church are not. Only believing and trusting in Christ, evidenced by following him, makes you church. Makes you a brick in the wall. On the other hand, some Christians might kind of say, well, why do I need to go to church today? Well, if you are in Christ, you are church. So the question is not, should I go, but should I live out who I am? A Christian who doesn't go to church makes no sense. You are a brick in the wall. You're part of the structure. As we'll look at next week, we're built together. All important in God's building project. We're connected. And we must seek his help to know this more and to grow in this understanding. If we're not being the integral brick who we're called to be, then likely we're actually probably backsliding. And we become easy pickings for the prince of the power of the air, as we were looking at last week. If being one in Christ is wonderful, well, staying one, living as one, is vital for the Christian. The film Gladiator came out a few years ago now. Sorry, it's a bit of a blokey illustration. That won't be gory, though. But there's this epic scene where these guys are in the Colosseum. They're huddled together, and they are lightly armed, really. And the leader, Russell Crowe, shouts to them, men, stay together, men. Stay again. I want to act here. Stay together, because whatever comes out of those gates, we've got a better chance of survival if we stay together. And what comes out of the gates is bad. Carnage ensues. One guy does split from the group and is finished off. We cannot be individualistic Christians. We are connected. We are connected. You're in Christ. We are. And we need to be so. We have a better chance of peace and oneness if we are together. And we are the display of God's power to the world. A mystery to people. How is it, they should say of us, that such a diverse group of people can know no hostility, can know such oneness? What's the secret? Christ. Christ is the secret. Well, the world is still dreaming for peace. It's just they miss, or most commonly refuse, the one place where peace is found, the one man. The world is still imagining a oneness that it just doesn't have, cannot have. We know the supreme peace envoy. We have Jesus, who by fixing our vertical problem, fixes our horizontal problems one to another. We don't need to dream. We don't need to imagine. We just look to Christ and we keep looking to Christ. We keep seeking to grow in him, to grow in his likeness, because he reconciles us to God, to one another. He is the glue. He makes us a new people, a new society in him. We are. But is that a reality amongst us? Are we united? We'll save this for next week, where the title will be United in Christ, where the focus turns from what God has done to how we are to live as one in God's new society. But let me encourage you to live the dream this week, because it is a reality. Let's be knocking down walls in our hearts, certainly not building any in any way. How can we build a wall in one place between us, another Christian, when Christ has done so much, given his own life to demolish them? How can we set ourselves against Christ's reconciling work? Together we are one. As we go out, we must remember we too are the gospel made visible to people, aren't we? And we kill gospel witness if we build walls of hostility. On the back of the notice sheet, again, I've just suggested some things. If you find it helpful, great. If not, doesn't matter at all. Bible verse to learn. I put verse 2, verse 14. But again, you take your pick. Maybe a particular verse stood out to you in this passage. Whatever you find helpful, let me encourage you to learn it. Get God's word on your heart. It helps us live it. It's the Holy Spirit strengthening us as we do. It's being full of the Holy Spirit when we learn and absorb God's word. A prayer to pray. I've suggested one. I think I'd like to do it again, really. It doesn't matter. It's really, this passage is a passage, I think, to prompt us to praise God for his reconciling work. So whatever you pray this week, thanking the Lord for the new society he's made, helping us and the difficulties. And we know in our own hearts where these little walls of hostility are. Let me encourage you to pray that we will be seeking oneness and fighting the kind of wall-building tendency that is in each of us. And then I put a couple of songs. Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery is a song by Matt Papa. You can find it on YouTube. It's blessed me of late. But really, any song this week, every morning, a song, anything to do with the church to help us grow through the week in these great truths would be a help to us. Anything to help us, the church, awake to who we are really in Christ and to go out day by day this week to take this saving news to the nations.